Good morning, Long Beach Lions Church. I'm excited to get into the Word this morning, so please open up your Bibles if you would. It's so good to see so many of you back again. It is great to have you here. It's great to see your faces. It's wonderful to be back at it again. Next week, no mask requirements for children in children's ministry. We are done with all of that. And we are delighted. I'm glad. Yeah, thank you for the clapping. It's very exciting. The guy that doesn't have any children in children's ministry. Oh, you did have four. This morning we're still going to be having communion. And so I'm going to try to move as quickly as I possibly can through this next section. But I want to be paced. I don't want to rush our time in God's Word. And so I would invite you to open up your Bibles. If you don't already have them open, open them up to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Now you're going to notice that Psalm 78 is really, really long. Like, it's north of 50 verses. And so we're not going to read the whole thing. I am going to read selections from it. But I want you to take a look at that chapter really quick. Just open up your Bibles to Psalm 78. I'm inviting you this week to read the whole chapter, to get a feel for the whole thing. I'm going to read excerpts of it this morning. We are going to read excerpts of it this morning. But as I'm reading, as I'm sharing God's Word with you, I want you to know that there's a bit more to the chapter than just what we are reading. I'm going to try to hit on the main parts that I feel like kind of connect the chapter together to allow us to get a good understanding of this. And here's my thought as we head into Psalm 78. Where do you see your own life being described in these verses? So let's stand. Let's stand together in honor of God's Word. We're going to be reading from Psalm 78. I'm going to be starting in verse 1. And it'll all be up on the screen so you can see where the breaks are. My people, hear my instruction. Listen to the words that come from my mouth. I will declare wise sayings. I will speak mysteries from the past, things we have heard and known and that our ancestors have passed down to us. We will not hide them from our children, but will tell a future generation the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, His might and the wondrous works He has performed. Jumping now to verse 9. The Ephraimite archers turned back on the day of battle. Just as a side note, the clan of Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, this is never recorded anywhere in the Bible except here. So we don't know anything about this. But obviously, the word that's used is the archers had their bows drawn and that they were shooting. And they chickened out in the face of battle and turned around and walked and ran home. So this is an act of cowardice that is profound. The Ephraimite archers turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by His law. They forgot what He had done, the wondrous works He had shown them. He worked wonders in the sight of their ancestors in the land of Egypt, the territory of Zoan. Zoan is the region of Tanis, which is where the capital of Egypt was at that time. He split the sea and He brought them across. The water stood firm like a wall. He led them with a cloud by day and with a fiery light throughout the night. Kids, you remember this story? You remember the Exodus where God was leading His people? He split rocks in the wilderness and He gave them drink or water as abundant as the depths. He brought streams out of the stone and He made water flow down like rivers. Despite all of this, they kept sinning. And they did not believe His wondrous works. He made their days end in futility, their years in sudden disaster. When He killed some of them, the rest began to seek Him. Isn't that the truth? When things go bad, we begin to pray. We begin to see God. They repented and they searched for God. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. But they deceived Him with their mouths. They lied to Him with their tongues. Their hearts were insincere toward Him, and they were unfaithful to His covenant. Yet, He was compassionate. He atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. That word atone right there it means covering. It's a he covered their sin. He wiped it away, essentially. He just covered it and moved it out of his view. An almighty, all-knowing God covered their iniquity and did not destroy them. He often turned his anger aside and did not unleash all his wrath. He remembered that they were only flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They constantly tested God and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power shown on the day he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his miraculous signs in Egypt and his wonders in the territory of Zoan. He turned their rivers into blood. You remember these? These are the 10 plagues. We're gonna summarize it right here in Psalm 78, probably right down in the 30s right now, 33, 34, somewhere in there. He turned their rivers into blood, and they could not drink from their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which fed on them, and frogs, which devastated them. He gave their crops to the caterpillar and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He killed their vines with hail and their sycamore fig trees with a flood. He handed over their livestock to hail, their cattle to lightning bolts. Think about that. He sent his burning anger against them. Fury, indignation, and calamity, a band of deadly messengers. He cleared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but delivered their lives to the plague. He struck all the firstborn in Egypt. The first progeny of the tents of Ham. Ham, an ancient character, settled in Africa and Egypt. He led the people out like sheep and guided them like a flock in the wilderness. He led them safely and they were not afraid. The sea covered their enemies. He brought them to his holy territory. That's the story of Joshua that we heard about today. To the mountain his right hand acquired, he drove out nations before them. He apportioned their inheritance by lot and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. But they rebelliously tested the Most High God, for they did not keep his decrees. Long Beach Alliance Church, if you don't hear anything else this morning, I want you to remember God's word. I want you to receive it from the Lord for you today. It's the most important thing you'll hear today, all week, and in your lives. May God's rich blessing fall on these words in your hearts. You may be seated. I've been thinking a lot about how I respond to the Lord as I've been going through the book of Daniel. Daniel is begging the people to trust God even in the face of difficulty. And Daniel himself has struggled in the book with understanding what God is up to. And I oftentimes get that attitude of like, God, what are you up to? What are you doing? I almost get arrogant about it. I almost get kind of defiant towards God. Like, what is up? Why are you pouring all of this out on us? Why do we have to do all these things? I sound so much like the Israelites in the desert. They wandered for 40 years complaining to God. We just had 2 years of masking and we lost our minds about it. Imagine 40 years. 40 years of difficulty. What's it really like to be in the presence of God? When God claimed the Israelites as his people in the Old Testament, when he brought them into his presence, he had guidelines for them to follow. Not only the law, but he had all kinds of different things that they had to do and had to follow. It was very important. In fact, even the priests are the people that stood between the people of God, the Israelites, and God himself. They were the connection. They brought the people to God. They brought God to the people, and they held these things together. When the priests went into the tabernacle, whether it was the tent or the building that would be in Jerusalem someday, when they would go into the tabernacle, they had to dress. They had to prepare themselves in a very specific way. It's all detailed in a couple of sections in Leviticus chapter 8 and also in Exodus chapter 29. But I just summarized it on a piece of paper for myself. These were the guidelines that the priests had to follow from the high priest on down. When they came to the tent of meeting, or they came to the tabernacle, they had to be ceremoniously washed from head to toe. They stripped down and they were washed from head to toe. And then they were dressed in holy garments that were very specific. They were dressed, and the high priest was anointed with oil. So much oil that it poured over his head, dripped down his beard, and it was a picture, it was a symbol of the Spirit of God saturating the people. The priests, you remember, were representative of the people and to God, and to the people they were representative of God for them. And so the Spirit of the Lord saturated the priesthood. They were dressed in special garments that were meant to go into the presence of God. The high priest had little bells on his garment. Sometimes we think of those as like, just in case you quit hearing the bells inside of the Holy of Holies where no one could go but the high priest. They could reach in there and pull him out because he might be dead. That wasn't really the purpose. The purpose of those bells was to announce his coming to someone important. You don't just show up at the Oval Office, right, and blow through the door. You have to announce that you're coming. You have to announce to a world leader. You have to announce to someone important. Kids, you have to let your parents know. You can't just blow through you're not supposed to blow through their bedroom door and just walk in. You knock first, right? When the priest would come, they had to sacrifice a bull and two rams. There were sacrifices involved. There was blood that was being spilled. There was a reminder that to be in the presence of God, you had to be pure. And in order to be pure, it would cost life. Because God said from the very beginning that if you sin, it's going to cost you your life. It brings death into the world. And so from the day that happened, from that day forward, it has always cost blood when someone is in sin. And the priesthood, every one of the priests, just like every one of us here, are people that sin. And so they had to be purified. They were purified by the blood of the rams and the bulls. And they would purify them by putting a little blood on their ear, right ear, a little blood on their right thumb, a little blood on their right big toe. Because left-handed people are weird. No, I'm just kidding. That has nothing to do with it. It was the idea that what you heard and what you did and where you walked would be holy to the Lord. The ear, the hand, the toe, all made holy by the blood. This was all part of God's plan. He made things pure by the blood. It says in Leviticus, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." I've read this verse many times to you, and it just makes sense, doesn't it? That if you don't have any blood, what do you not have? Life, right? It's very simple. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement or payment. What is it covering for your souls? For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. I've given you the blood of animals to cover your sins because it should cost you your life, but I've given this to you as a temporary reminder that I'm not going to call for your life right now. I'm going to let you live, but something has to pay the price. So the blood of goats, the blood of bulls, the blood of lambs, the blood of rams, all spilled, all made holy, all meant to make purification. That's what holy means, to make it something pure. It says this in the book of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why? Because sin brings death in order to pay the penalty of sin, something is going to spill blood. What deserves that penalty? What has earned that penalty? Who is responsible for that penalty? I am. You are. We are. Mankind is. We're the ones that have done it, but God has made a way for the temporary forgiveness of sins. Every day, the priests had to sacrifice in the temple. Every year, they came to the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of the temple, to make sacrifice for himself and for the people. And he would sprinkle blood on to the wings of the Ark of the Covenant, which you probably remember from Indiana Jones. But the wings of the Ark of the Covenant, you know what that is? It makes a seat right there. You know what it was called? The atonement seat. The covering for the people for their sins. It was the judgment seat. And it was sprinkled with blood in payment for the sins of the people. This is why it is so extraordinary, so profound, that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, comes to mankind at the beginning of the New Testament, that God says, this has been the point. An anointed one would come, and he is going to solve the problem of sin once and for all. How will he do that? Jesus, is who Hebrews is speaking about, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful, what? High priest. What do we know about the high priest? The high priest had to be holy to be in the presence of God. That in order to be in the presence of God, the high priest had to go through a tremendous ritual to be basically covered by the blood of the atoning sacrifice. Jesus has become this merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make payment or propitiation. That's a big word. It simply means payment. In some of your Bibles, it actually says atonement right there. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when he is tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, Jesus went all the way to the cross, and he was tempted constantly by everything that was around him to escape it, to run from it, to not go down that road. And he never gave up. He knows more about temptation than you ever will. Because he faced it and walked through it and never, ever gave in to it. That's a Jesus you can trust. That's a Jesus who knows you. That's a Jesus who even knows what you're going through right now, right here today. The problem is, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was only a temporary band-aid. It was only a 1 year kind of solution for your cancer, and then it crops up again. Every priest would stand daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which actually never took away sins. It was just a temporary fix. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he was resurrected from the dead. He sits down at the right hand of the throne of God, waits for that time until all the enemies are made a footstool for his feet. You are watching that happen live on television, probably yesterday, today, this morning. You're watching the world move in this direction of all the enemies of God being made a footstool for his feet. How does this happen? For by a single offering, Jesus Christ perfected for all time those people who are being sanctified, who are being made holy, who are marked by blood. And what they hear, and what they do, and where they walk. It's Jesus who brings this about for you and me. All of those images from the Old Testament are meant to teach us about what it means to have to pay for sin. And that we're responsible for all of those things. Because God has appointed it to you and me that every man, woman, child gets to die once. And after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not next time to deal with sin, but to save those, to rescue those who eagerly await for Him. What is the point here? Where there's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any need for an offering for sin. The sacrificial system was completed, tied in a bow, offered as a present to you and I by Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. Now I am betting a bunch of you in the room right now are dizzy. You're just like, I have no idea where how we got here or what we're talking about and what I don't get all the blood stuff. Have I got a video for you?
We all long for the world to be good.
For people to live in peace, act of love and justice.
But there's a problem.
Something compels humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead.
And we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least two ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
Therefore, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship,
creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage.
It's like vandalism.
And they need to make that right too.
Now many people believe God is good. He should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest, the evil that I see everywhere out there. It's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
So this kind of puts us in a bind. God's going to rid the world of evil. He'll have to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is He going to rid the world of evil, He's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is He going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice. Which I know, it seems weird to us, but for the Israelites, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of His grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's death. But there's a second part to this ritual. Remember, evil also causes this relational vandalism. And in the Bible, this idea is described as polluting or defiling the land and making it unclean. So the priests would symbolically wash away the vandalism by sprinkling animal blood in different parts of the temple.
So the animal's blood is cleaning things?
Well, remember, this is a symbol. It's a symbol that we're not used to. The blood represents life. And the sprinkling of the blood is representation of how God is cleaning away these indirect consequences of evil in their community. In the Bible, this process is called purification. And so the temple and the land now become a clean space where God and His people can live together in peace.
So this ritual makes things right between Israel and God.
And more than that, the Israelites experience God's love and His grace through these symbols. And by being forgiven, ideally, this would compel them to become people of love and grace too.
Right, that's the ideal, but it wasn't always happening.
Right. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, talks a lot about this. He opens his book by saying the continual sacrifice of the Israelites had become meaningless. Because they were also allowing great evil in their midst, ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Even the Israelite kings were distorting justice. But Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new king from the line of David would come and deal with evil, but in a surprising way. The king would become a servant. And not just serve, but also suffer and die for the evil committed by his own people. And his life would be offered as a sacrifice.
This is the promise Jesus believed he was fulfilling. He's king of Israel, suffering and dying on the cross.
In fact, Jesus himself used Isaiah's words when he said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom refers to the sacrifice of atonement. And so all over the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for us. It covered the debt that humans owe God for contributing to all of the evil and death in this world. But the New Testament authors also talk about Jesus' death providing purification. And so we hear about Jesus' blood as a symbol of his life, having this ability to wash away the vandalism that evil has caused in us and around us,
so we can now live at peace with God.
So that's the meaning behind Jesus' death.
But there's more to the story.
Yeah, the New Testament makes this powerful claim that Jesus' death was not final. He rose from the dead. And so he's the sacrifice who broke the power of death and evil. Which means that he lives on to offer his life to anyone who will accept it.
He is the perfect sacrifice which all the previous sacrifices were pointing all along.
So because of Jesus, the early Christians stopped participating in the ritual of animal sacrifice.
But they were given new rituals. There are two that Jesus taught his followers to perform. The first is called baptism. Just as Jesus died, so going into the water becomes this personal connection you now have to his death. And coming out of the water, you, so to speak, come back to life with Jesus. So baptism is the sacred ritual that joins your story to Jesus' death and his resurrection. The second ritual is called the Lord's Supper. Which is a reenactment of Jesus' last meal with his disciples. And he used bread and wine to portray his coming death as a sacrifice.
And so now followers of Jesus take the bread and the cup regularly to remember and to participate in the power of Jesus' death and in his life.
So these rituals remind us of God's love and encourage us to live a life of love and grace.
But they do more than that. They connect us to a new life source. The very power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that can deal with the evil in our own lives and transform us into people who lead lives of love and peace.
That, my friends, is the power of the atonement. The power of Christ's blood over our lives. For it is by grace, the free gift of God, that you've been saved through faith. Not anything that you've done. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of our works or our righteousness or anything good that we could bring. Nobody, not one of us, can boast to that kind of thing. Have you received the blood of Christ to cover sin in your life? It's a beautiful, tremendous, extraordinary story. And I invite you into it, not just today, but today and onward through the rest of your life. God came in the flesh to bring an end to all of that temporary sacrifice and to provide life, abundant life, life that would not end in death, but would come with resurrection. Resurrection by the power of Jesus Christ, by His righteousness in the midst of our lives. And it is obtained through faith, trust, trusting your life to Jesus Christ. I invite you into that today. And wonderfully, we happen to be sitting about, a month or so away from Easter. Right now, many of us are walking through Lent, this period of 40 days before Maundy Thursday, when Jesus Christ shares the great commandment to love one another. In this time leading up to Easter, we have Palm Sunday that will happen the week before Easter, and we're going to be doing baptisms. If you've never been baptized, if you have never publicly stood up as a believer in Jesus Christ and said, I belong to Jesus, then I'd invite you. Fill out a card. Give me a call. All that information's right there on your worship guide. Give our office a call. We would love to have the opportunity to celebrate new life in Jesus Christ with you. But this morning, we also have a great opportunity. An opportunity that we come back to again and again and again. And that is our time of communion. Communion, the body and the blood of Christ. The atonement. We walk it. We live it. It nourishes us. And one of our elders, Rob Osterman, is going to come right now and he's going to lead us in that time of communion. And I hope that this morning, what we've talked about would deepen, broaden, and make more rich this time of communion that we are about to have. Rob, come on up and lead us. Thank you. I just dropped Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Good morning, church. We have the privilege now of taking communion together, and I love what Melinda said at the beginning. We're thrilled to have all the kids in here. Don't worry about your kids. Let them be noisy, whatever it is. No stress here. So I'm gonna start by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, and hold off, don't do all this yet. We'll get to that. But he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so I want to talk through what this means, because this is a tremendous thing we get to participate in, but it's deeply symbolic. It has a ton of meaning and meaning, and it needs to be done properly. So I have a couple questions. First off, and I'm looking for some interaction here. What were Jesus and the disciples doing at the time that Jesus led the first communion? Just shout it out. What were they doing? The Passover, correct. They were celebrating the Passover, the Last Supper. And I can imagine it probably started out like any other Passover, and then Jesus changed everything by giving a new commandment. Why do we think God gave us communion? Why not just tell the disciples, hey, don't forget what I'm about to do. It's a really big deal. Why do you think he gave us communion? What do you think? I can't hear. Because we'd forget. That's perfect. I think he knew we would need a regular reminder and structure to follow. And so as we go through communion today and in the future, it's a time for us to think about the past, the present, and the future. And in terms of the past, it is a commemoration or a reminder of what has happened in the past. What happened in the past? The sacrifice, exactly. Jesus came to earth and he died on the cross to be a sacrifice for us. So we need to remember in the past that he died. But we also need to remember why he died. Why did Jesus come to earth and die for us? To make atonement for our sin, to cover our sins. Perfect. And this one's a little bit tricky because it's not going to be the answer that first pops to your mind. But how did he die? We know he died on the cross, but that's not what I'm going for. How did he die? What was his... willingly. Perfect. So we need to remember that he died. We need to remember that he died for our sins. Why? And we need to remember that he died willingly. In terms of the present, that's the past. In terms of the present, if you are a believer, he is with you here today. And his willing death on the cross covers our sins. Our sins yesterday, our sins today, our sins in the future. His death covers our sins. And the future holds a commitment. What was Jesus' commitment to us for the future? Eternal life. He also committed that he will return. He's coming back. And I believe that Jesus gave us communion because he knew we would need it over and over and over. He knew we needed to be reminded of what he did, that he is still with us today, that his death covers our sins, and that he promised to come back again, to come and get us. He knew we would need to be reminded. He also knew that we would benefit from a repeat occurrence, or a repeat experience when we're supposed to confess our sins and experience a fresh start with him. And this starts with examining ourselves. I already read, Paul said, I didn't read it yet. I'm sorry. I got to get to verse 27. Whoever therefore, so I said before, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27 says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In the NIV, Paul, it's translated, everyone ought to examine themselves. And that means taking a look at your attitude and your actions and asking yourself some tough questions. Am I working toward a lifestyle that is more and more like Christ? Am I consistently rejecting sin and actually desiring to reject sin, which is a mark of a converted person? Or am I taking advantage of or even capitalizing on grace and forgiveness? Examining ourselves means we look for unconfessed sin and we ask for forgiveness from God or from each other, because that sin can be between us. It also means we look for attitude problems and make a new commitment to pursue a life worthy of Christ's sacrifice for us. In case there's any question of how serious Paul was when he said to examine ourselves and not to take communion in an unworthy manner, we have verses 29 and 30. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without examining yourself, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And Paul's speaking to the Corinthian church here, and he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So are we going to get sick and die if we take communion with unconfessed sin, or with an unrepentant heart, or disregard for its purpose? Probably not. I mean, I'm sure that all of us are guilty at one time or another of taking communion improperly. But that doesn't mean Paul's wrong. It means it's a reminder of God's just abundant, never-ending grace and mercy. But there is a precedent. We just read it. There is a precedent for consequence from taking communion wrongly. Most assuredly, at a minimum, you will miss out on the blessing of a clean slate with God. And if it becomes a pattern of disobedience, then we're inviting God to take the steps to break that pattern of disobedience. And in the last two chapters of this section, Paul writes, but if we judged ourselves truly, if we examined ourselves, if we took the steps to make our own corrections in our lives, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God knew that we would need this. He knew that we'd end up in a bad spot just because we're fallen, because of our fallen nature. And he promises he will discipline us if we need it in order to make sure that he's bringing us back into communion with him. So confessing our sins leads to this fresh start. It allows us to experience a release from guilt and shame. Forgiveness is a gift God offers to us, but like any gift, we can accept it or we can reject it. If you are burdened by guilt, this is a time to trust that when God forgives, he separates us from the guilt of our sin. All we need to do is ask for forgiveness and then also accept forgiveness. Some of us have a tendency to hold on to guilt and shame. God knew that would happen, and he gave us communion as a repeat experience to continue to draw us back to him. But communion is for believers. It's a time of remembrance. It's a time of reconciliation, of hope. And as such, it is for those of us with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you have not taken that step of faith yet to accept God's offer of salvation, then communion just isn't for you. And it's not a matter of being in the club or out of the club, when we say it's only for believers, it's not an exclusivity thing per se. It just means that it doesn't have meaning for you yet. So this is a time better for you to consider that God is calling you. You're not here in person or virtually by coincidence or by accident. God wants you here today because he is offering you freedom and eternal salvation. He wants you to know that he loves you so much that, like the video showed, like the Bible says, he gave his son to be rejected, to be mocked, beaten, brutally crucified, but to ultimately have victory over death. And all of this was to provide you with an option to accept that gift. But it is an option. It is not automatic. You have to accept the gift. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Elders and staff, if you wouldn't mind standing just for a moment, just right where you are, if you could stand up real quick. If you're here today and you have not accepted Christ, today is the day. Find anybody you see standing here. There's lots of other people too, but find anybody you see standing here, and we will help walk you through that. We will help you down that journey of a fresh start, a new life with Jesus. Just find any of us. Thanks, guys. You can sit. And so we're going to take a minute now for confession, and then we'll walk through communion together. Everybody should have one of these, the little bread and juice. But I'm going to step down, and I'm going to go pray with my family. And then I'll come back up. And after I come back up, we'll eat the bread and we'll drink the cup together. But I want to encourage you now to take a minute, an intimate time with your Savior, and examine your heart. Do you have unconfessed sin? Do you have attitude issues? Do you have anything standing in the way between you and him that you need to address? Now is the time to do that. Okay, we'll walk through communion now. If you would go ahead and grab your elements. And we'll start with the bread. So go ahead and peel the top off and go ahead and get the little wafer out. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now you can go ahead and peel the top off the juice side. I'm sorry. If anybody doesn't have any, that would be a really good time to raise your hand real fast. And one of the ushers will come out. Oh, we need one up front. Thanks, Rob. I apologize. I should have reminded you about that early. We'll give just a minute to get that bread taken. Like Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the bread represents his body. Now you can go ahead and peel the top off the juice side. And Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for knowing us well enough to give us instructions for specifically how to stay close to you. And thank you for the blessing of forgiveness. Thank you for the promise of a future that is with you and that is so much more than this life. I thank you for each person who's here today with us in person and online. And I thank you so much for the community that this church offers. In your name we pray, amen. It's our practice, obviously, on the first Sunday of the month to take communion. It is also a time when we collect a benevolent offering, which the church uses to care for those among us as well as the community so that we can be a witness of Christ's love by loving others. There are a variety of ways you can give. There's the box, the box on the back wall that you can drop something in. You can give it to any of the ushers. If you go to our website, there's a variety of ways you can give in the most modern of ways there. But I'd encourage you to do that if God is calling you to give.